Turn with me to Genesis chapter 43. I want to pick up where we left off this morning. I want to begin reading at verse 8, but we want to consider verse 14 in particular. The book of Genesis, chapter 43, beginning at verse 8. And Judah said to Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time. And their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry them down a present for the man. A little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also and arise, go back to the man. And our text, and may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin, if I'm bereaved. I am bereaved. We saw this morning that the scriptures are full of the evidence of divine activity and divine sovereignty in the hearts and lives of his people. These stories are filled with actual stories, pure facts of history, which is also both dramatic, and they teach us the workings of God in the lives and the history of mankind. These stories would make the most wonderful reading if we read it with any thought at all. They're the most magnificent literature, and especially, and I don't know Hebrew as well as I should, but those who do know Hebrew, the construction of this book is surely the greatest of all literature ever written. But of course, the scriptures are not mere stories, not mere storytelling of true and actual events, not merely great literature, but they are God's word to us about himself and our condition and his solution for us. Now this morning, I sketched the background of this particular verse, verse 14, but we want to pay particular attention to verse 14 itself. In the morning, we looked how the very first truth in the earlier verses 1 to 13 is about the difficult shadows that were cast upon Jacob and his family. Although he was a wealthy man, he was generationally wealthy. He came from a family of very profoundly wealthy people, very able people. Terah was a wealthy man, so was Abraham, and so was Isaac, and so is Jacob. Nevertheless, you see the long and the deep shadows of tragedy and sorrow and difficulty and turmoil being cast over his family. We don't have time to go over that. But at the same time, we see how God was working through these difficulties to change his sons and to bring renewed vigor in his own plateaued spiritual life. His sons were not regenerate in the early period of the history of the children of Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob. But we see in chapter 42 how for the first time they're being awakened with repentance and confession. We saw that in verse 21. There they are in the court of this viceroy or the vice regent in Egypt. Egypt was the greatest power for millennia, for centuries. Not millennia, but for centuries. And Joseph had risen by the hand of God to the greatest power in all of Egypt under Pharaoh. And here they are, the sons who come to buy grain. They do not know Joseph, and Joseph is speaking to them through an interpreter. But as he deals with them to test them, we are told that the men began to say to one another, verse 21, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother." For the first time, their consciences are awakened. They begin to confess their sins. That is the whole bunch of them. But then we saw how Reuben begins to change in a dramatic way and specific way. Reuben is willing to give his sons for the security of Simeon, who is held behind, and also for Benjamin, whom Joseph has demanded, or the Egyptian viceroy has demanded. They don't know it's Joseph. We know it, and Moses knows it, but they don't know this. And we see also the change in life of Judah. He begins to stand in the breach and to bear the guilt if something goes wrong with Benjamin. And he becomes a surety, much like the love of the father who is willing to give his son, is Reuben. And much like the love of Christ who stands in our place and is surety for us. And so there begins to be a change in the lives of the sons of Jacob. You remember, there's a point in the narrative of Israel where Israel says a very enigmatic thing. He says this, the blessings of your father, he's talking to his sons on his deathbed, and he says, the blessings of your father, that is Israel, who is speaking, is what? Are greater than the blessings of his father. What do you think he meant? He's saying that the blessings that he's bestowing upon his 12 sons are greater than the blessings that was given to Abraham and to Isaac. Well, what he means is this, that the outworking of the blessings have reached a fuller measure. The blessings of Israel are really the blessings of the covenant blessings that were given to Abraham and reiterated to Isaac. But he's saying the outworkings. And what does he mean by that? Every single one of the sons of Israel repented and were included in the covenant. That was not true of Abraham. Remember, Abraham had Ishmael. Abraham had many children by Keturah, his other wife, after the death of Sarah. But none of them were the covenant people of God. But Isaac. The same thing in the case of Isaac. There was Esau and there was Jacob. But only Jacob entered in the blessings of God. But when it comes to Jacob, the blessings have overflown and the covenant promises of God have reached a new stage and a greater stage, indeed, as was promised to Abraham in the first place. And so we see here a dramatic change through these difficulties, the famine, the tragedies. God awakens their conscience and they become changed men, dramatically changed. And lastly, we saw the change in the distressed and the confused man of God himself. Those sons were not regenerated at that point, but here is a great Jacob into a spiritual depression and a hole. And you see how he expresses that in verse 36. And Jacob, their father, 36 or 42, says to them, "You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more," because he's being held hostage by this Egyptian viceroy. "And you want to take Benjamin now. All these things are against me." And then he says later in verse 43, "Why in the world would you tell the Egyptian that I had another son back home?" He's distressed, he's confused, and he is in a spiritual depression. But then he begins to change immediately. And we see the change, first of all, in his action. He decides that he will send his children back so that they might survive. And supremely we see it in the expression of verse 14, one of the great verses in all of Scripture. And so we want to look at it in a little bit more detail. Verse 14. First of all, remember that God is at work, and God is sovereignly at work in the lives of all his children. But as the Westminster Confession says, God works through means. And there are certain things that Jacob does here that is of exceptional and continual learning for us and instruction for us. And the first thing that he does here as God begins to work in his life, in verse 14, he switches from focusing on himself and his tragedies, blaming his sons and complaining that all these things are against me. Sounds like a, must be careful I don't say anything that offends anybody or that is sexist, but it sounds like a mourning old man at this stage. All these things have gone. He's wealthy, he's progressed, God has protected him all his life, he's prospered beyond measure, but under the press of this danger to his sons, he says, all these things are against me. And he reprimands his sons for mentioning the other boy under close cross-examination by the Egyptian viceroy. So he recriminates. He is complaining, and that is how he has been pictured in this particular, this great man of God is doing this. And suddenly there is a switch, there is a change in him. And he begins to pray rather than complain. Look at verse 14. May God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. That in the first place is a prayer. He's calling upon God for mercy in the presence, publicly in the presence of his sons. Up until now, he's in the grip of fear. Up until now, he's afraid that everything has not only turned against him, but one by one he is going to be bereaved of his sons, especially the son of his love that is left as far as he knows. And his great fear is expressed in verse 38. He says that he will not let his son Benjamin go down. And he says, if any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you will bring me down, bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. That's his fear. And as I said, he's recriminating against his sons. He blames them. He's afraid. But all of a sudden, he changes. And he begins to call upon the God of mercy. For the believer, prolonged grumbling, or dissatisfaction, and blaming others is but an evidence of his unbelief. There is such a thing as unbelief in believing people, is there not? You remember the man who came to the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 9 verses 23 and following, and the Lord Jesus said, do you believe? And he said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. That's the highest expression or highest understanding of faith. Here's a man in very acute knowledge and exercise of faith. How much more when we are depressed? Faith and belief and unbelief go often hand in hand. And there is always, because of remaining sin, unbelief in us. But when it descends into blame and grumbling and fear that all things are going against us, truly we are in bad shape, and so was Jacob. Even at the best of times, this can happen. But is it not amazing that we who are people of the dust can complain against God and grumble against his wisdom and doubt his goodness toward us? That is what it is. When Jacob says something like, all these things are against me. Well, who is in charge of all these things? But we often descend into this. But the true believer never remains there. The true believer might descend into doubt. The true believer might descend into a time of, into a time of depression. The true believer expresses things that trouble him in ways that he should not at times, or better than he knows. But the true believer never remains there. The true believer even falls into sin. But the thing is, he never remains there. Like Jacob, he begins to remember that God is sovereign over all the famines of the earth. He begins to remember, not only privately, he begins to remember it, obviously privately first in his own soul, but then he begins to declare it publicly. After all, he declared his doubts publicly, his recriminations publicly. But now he takes himself in hand, and he begins to declare his faith in prayer. And he calls upon God. And he remembers that it's not the viceroy of Egypt who holds the lives of his children in his hand, but it is the God of his fathers. And so he prays publicly, "May Jehovah, God Almighty, give you mercy before the man. May God be merciful to you." And that is the first thing that he does. He prays. You know, often when we are in the grip of some problem, and they always get us, don't they? We think we have traveled a while with the Lord. We think we understand what faith is, and we do to a certain degree. And we think that we have learned a certain amount of spiritual truths in our lives, so that when the next storm or the next famine or the next difficulty or the next occasion for unbelief comes, we'll be better prepared. But it always gets us. And we become something like Jacob. We begin to get into the grip of worry and care and anxiety. That's the time we ought to begin to call upon the Lord, to remember that he is the one who has allowed these things in our lives, and that he is the one who is in control of every difficulty. Blind unbelief is sure to fail. But the believer does not remain there. He does not remain in sin. He begins to understand that he needs to trace his way back and to call upon God. That's the first thing he does. He stops complaining. He shakes himself of the fear of the dangers that has gripped him. And he takes hold upon God. And we should do the same. It can be short prayers, but it should begin in the heart, and it should also be public prayers in the company of God's people. You may not voice it. Some people are so frightened that their voice is heard, and that actually does happen. And so their temperament is such that they cannot, but you can say amen, and you can pray from the heart, and we should be involved in the public prayers of God's people as we call upon him. So that's the first means he uses. Secondly, this verse is a statement, a glorious statement of his faith. See, I never tire of saying, because I myself was brought up in a tradition where we thought predominantly faith is something subjective, a quality in ourselves. It's something we feel and something we possess. Well, it's true in a secondary and further down the line sense. But faith, first and foremost, is a response to the declared and the revealed facts about God. When God says that I will never leave you or forsake you. Faith is trusting in His word more than what we feel or how we possess it. Faith is a response, and faith is based upon the doctrines about God that He has revealed to us. And this is supremely a declaration of His faith, full of doctrine. First of all, He begins to state who God is. Look at how He declares this even in His prayer. What does He say? He says in verse 14, "And may God Almighty," stop right there. That's a typical name. It's a particular name of God, not a typical, it's a particular name of God. It's a title. The name of God is Jehovah. That this is one of the great titles of God. God Almighty. In Hebrew, it's El Shaddai. Some of you might have heard that song called El Shaddai, El Shaddai. It's repeated in different parts of the Old Testament. Almighty God comes, as I say, from the word Hebrew, Shaddai. Now, the first time this name was revealed, it's not a name given to God, it's a name revealed by God. It's in Genesis 17. That's why I read Genesis 17. This was a name Jehovah revealed, a title that Jehovah revealed to Abraham in Genesis 17 and verse 1. Listen to this. When Abram was 99 years old, Jehovah appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. I am El Shaddai." Now remember the context of Genesis 17. What happened just before Genesis 17? Well, without insulting your intelligence, Genesis 16 happened before Genesis 17. But what happened in Genesis 16? A whole host of things that took place in the lives of Abram and Sarai. You remember, he had gone 24 years trusting in the promises of God that He would give him an heir and then bless him with land and progeny and the like. And nothing had come to pass. For 24 years, Sarah was childless. So they came up with a scheme, very much like us. You know, we like to help God in our careers, in our marriages, and we end up a total disaster when we break His law and when we do not trust Him. This is what Sarai did. Now, we mustn't judge, we mustn't judge the Old Testament saints with the same standards of the New Testament believers. Remember, Sarah and Abram did not have the New Testament. They did not have the Old Testament. They did not even have the book of Genesis. They had a few appearances of God. God is beginning to, this is what theologians call the historical redemptive activity of God. In other words, God is beginning to work with clay in the early periods of the Old Testament, when man had fallen dramatically, and he's accommodating man's failure, and he's beginning to work with the men slowly, here a little, there a little, building upon revelation. So the Ten Commandments weren't given. By their culture, it was perfectly acceptable to give a handmaiden. But nevertheless, God had promised Abram, and Sarah comes up with a scheme, and Ishmael happens. And then, of course, the whole thing turns sour. Now his family is divided, and Sarah has become excruciatingly resentful of this woman who has forgotten to be grateful to her. And there is a division. He had set his love upon Ishmael. He has no children. He's been sent away. And this time God comes to him and He reveals to him Himself to Abram and says, "I am El Shaddai." Now the word El Shaddai, Shaddai means breast in the Hebrew language. Now what is God saying by that? Just like a baby is nourished by the breast or at the breast of his mother or her mother, God provides for us and nourishes us and cares for us. It's not only nourishment. The holding of a child to the breast is comfort in times of trouble and turmoil. And so Jacob here is thinking very biblically. Well, biblically in the sense of revelation, not in the written word, but he doesn't have, because he doesn't have it, but he's thinking, what about, I'm thinking about my troubles. What about the God who revealed my, the God of my fathers in the time of Abram's turmoil and confusion and trouble? He revealed himself as the God who holds me to his breast, who held Abraham, my great grandfather, to his breast, comforted him in the times of his confusion and his failure in the family. And he provided for him and he nourished him through those difficulties. See, this is how we're meant to think doctrinally, and we're meant to pray like that about the God who has been faithful to Abraham, the all-powerful one, the almighty one who sustains and provides for our every need. The second time it is used is the section that we read in our scripture reading, and it's Genesis 28, is where Isaac uses it. Let me read it again so that we get the idea of what Jacob is actually thinking, or Israel is actually thinking. Verse 1, then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply, that you may be an assembly of peoples. Again, this happens many decades later in the life of Jacob, but it is used by Isaac. When Jacob has tricked his brother with the right motive but the wrong practice, and his life is in danger. Again, he is in trouble and difficulty. And Isaac remembers that God had been a provider and protector and comforter to Abraham, his father. He has nothing better than to comfort him with the revelation of Jehovah as Almighty God, the El Shaddai, should die to his son. And Jacob remembers that's how his father comforted him, by reminding himself of God's revelation to Abraham. And Jacob knows and has experienced the protection and the comfort of El Shaddai all through those 20 dreadful years with Laban. He prospered, but they were oppressive years under the hand of Laban. And then again, after the Dinah incident, he uses exactly this particular title of God. You see, in our extremities, in Jacob's extremities, in the dangers of life, he begins to remember how God has revealed himself and how God has been faithful to his fathers and to himself. In the day of his own shame and in the day of his own disaster, when he cheated Esau, in the day of his shame, when Dinah was violated and his brothers, in one sense, had overreacted and brought danger upon the whole clan, he realized that El Shaddai, the God who revealed himself as the protector and the one who comforted him. And he's thinking in the terms of what the prophet would say at a later time, or Jehovah would say through my Malachi, I am Jehovah, I change not. And so, believer, if you're troubled, and when you're troubled, when you think things are all going against you, as you get older and all the things that you did with ease now are laborious and you even need help. Here Jacob is an older man at this particular stage of his life. Remember the promises of God. Remember the character of God. He is the one who has brought you into this world. As Isaiah the prophet says that, or Jehovah says through Isaiah the prophet, I have nurtured you from your youth, and I will be with you to your old and gray hairs. I'm your provider. I'm your comforter, and I am your nourisher. The second confession he makes is about God's sovereignty over all peoples. Look how he puts it. May God Almighty give you mercy before the man. It's a prayer. It's a confession of faith. But remember, it is also a statement of the divine or the doctrine of God's sovereignty. May God give you mercy before the man. Why does he say that? Because God is able to control and to regulate the mind of all peoples without violating their freedom. All things are under his control. Listen to what Proverbs 21 and verse 1 says. You're familiar with these words. The king's heart is in the hand of Jehovah. Like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. The Hebrew is a very concrete language, and the Holy Spirit has used both the Hebrew and the Greek to convey in the original the word of God to us. See how picturesque that is. Think of the picture that God the Holy Spirit is painting in Proverbs chapter 21. Here, Jacob is in the grip of fear, of danger to his sons' lives, and the loss of the sons, and the sorrow that would befall him, and how he is going to die and be put into the grave with sorrow. But suddenly he's reminded of the sovereignty of God. And the sovereignty of God described in Proverbs is this, that the heart of kings, the most powerful people in your lives, their hearts are in his hand. Indeed, he made them. He sustains them. They cannot beat the next beat for survival and pumping that blood into the system without the sovereign sustaining power of God. But here he means his will. What he does is completely in the hand of God. Next time you think that someone is oppressive over you, remember this verse. Jehovah has the heart of the king in his hand. And what? It's like rivers of water. It turns it wherever. You take water, you can pour it in any direction you want. And so he's thinking of the great doctrines of God. El Shaddai, the God who comforts, holds us to his breast when we need comforting. Not when we are spoiled and mourn about ourselves. That was what he was doing before. And he experienced no comfort. But when he turned to God in prayer, and when we began to think about the great doctrines of God, who he is, and how he dealt historically with Abraham and Isaac and himself, he begins to be revived. And he begins to think not only of the character of God in his comfort and in his protection, but he begins to think of him as a sovereign one who is in control of kings and viceroys and this man in Egypt and the famine that has come upon them. No matter what happens, all things are in his hands. Ultimately, Jacob realizes, remembers, he knew it all along. His destiny and that of his children are in the hands of Jehovah God. What about you and I? Remember the hymn that goes like this, "Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? When the clouds unfold their wings of strife, when the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor drift or remain firm?" You know what? If Jehovah El Shaddai is not your anchor, it will not only not hold, it will snap. And in the storm that Jesus Christ describes in Matthew chapter 7, the storm of judgment, the storm of accountability when we stand before God, the storm of death. None of us can escape these things. And whatever we put our trust in will snap like a twig. But if it is Jehovah, then we have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast, sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. If your anchor is Jehovah El Shaddai, is he? I'm not asking whether you believe that he is the Almighty One. But he is your, is he your anchor? Is he the one to whom you go to when you are troubled? Is he the one whom you call upon? Is he the one upon whom you feed and rest? When you're at a loss and things are out of control, do you believe and trust in his sovereignty, in providence and over all things? Thirdly, true faith at work willingly submits to the sovereignty of God. This is marvelous. Not easy, but it's marvelous. It says this, if I'm bereaved, I am bereaved. What's he saying here? He's saying that God allocates life and death according to his sovereign will. Now, this is not stoicism, and this is not stupid fideism, believism. Fideism is a technical word for believing at all costs without the basis of revelation or doctrine. This morning we sang a wonderful hymn, but it has quite a, you don't want to belittle great hymn writers, but this line is quite silly. You remember the chorus says, with Christ in the vessel I will smile at the storm. Really? Who smiles when a storm that is life-threatening is around you? See, true submission to God is like Job when we say, though he slay me, I will trust him. True submission is like that of the Lord Jesus. He didn't smile. He was known as a man of sorrows and filled with grief. When he was reviled, Peter tells us, 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously with strong cryings and prayers. It's not this silly idea. The poets take license sometimes. Storms trouble us. When life is threatened, it does cause us fear. But we're not to be gripped by it and stay in the depression of unbelief. But true faith is a willing submission through difficulties, through tears, through uncertainty. And just like Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Or like the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And Jacob is now, instead of saying, I'm going to go down into the grave, he's not really enlightening anybody, is he? Because every human being is going to go down into the grave. No one is going to go down happy. Unless our trust is in the Lord and we know that our everlasting soul is secure in him. But Jacob is taking himself in hand and he submits to the sovereignty of God. And he knows, as Horatio Spafford in that glorious hymn, after the death of his three daughters, I think it is, goes to the same place in the Atlantic Ocean, and the ship captain points out the place where his daughters, young daughters, had drowned in that shipwreck. And he says, it is well with my soul. That's not said with a smiling, flippant attitude. It's said through broken hearts and pouring tears. The Bible is a real book, and Jacob takes himself in his hand. And he knows my life and the life of my sons are in the hand of the eternal God. Finally, this statement is also a benediction to his sons. And I'll just touch upon it. Listen to how he pronounces it. May God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. It's a benediction. See, the statement of faith, the doctrines about God, becomes realities and anchors in our life. But eventually, and finally, it sinks down to be a blessing to our own soul, which we understand rightly, we can pronounce upon others who are willing to hear and to receive it. Every truth about God is a benediction to the believing and the receiving soul. Isn't that true? for just for the exercise, take any doctrine about God and think about it. It will bless your soul if you apply it, and you can pronounce it upon those who believe it. Let me conclude. People of God, we live in a sin-cursed world. No matter how gifted we are, no matter how rich and powerful we are generationally, no matter how blessed we are, and there's no family more blessed than the family of Abraham. There's no patriarch more blessed than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But there was famine. There was sin. There was hardness of heart. There was violence done to one brother. When these things come upon us, you know, we can fight it. It's going to do no good. It will hurt us. We can be frustrated by it, as Jacob was. And we are all frustrated by it to a certain degree and for a certain time. That is but being human in this world, and we can fight it to a certain degree and for a certain length of time. Or we can be stoic and just sail through life ignoring reality. Or we can complain and be confused about it. And we repeat our complaints and do harm to the children of God's generation. Remember Psalm 73? There are some things we should never say, especially in the presence of those who are children of God, lest it be harmful to them. Or we can trust upon God as the anchor of our souls, the sovereign one, the one who is El Shaddai and holds us to his breast, and who supplies our every need. Let us remember that earlier on Jacob thought that all things were against him. But all these things were working together for his good, for the transformation of his sons into godly men or Godward men, for the change and the renewal of his own lagging spiritual life. God is pulling him out of spiritual doldrums and is renewing his strength in his old age. And we can praise him because he will never fail us. Because the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is our God. He is our El Shaddai. He will comfort us. He is the sovereign one who has all the circumstances of your life. Think about it. The year you were born, the parents you were born to, the height that you have grown to. Not always the width, but the height that you've grown to. Every circumstance of our life is in the hand of the sovereign God who controls every particle and every aspect of human destiny. And as we take hold of this, it should become a prayer in our life. It should become a statement of faith about his sovereignty, and it should be a benediction and a comfort and stay in our lives, and should give us cause to praise him. And so, like Jacob, let us continue renewed in our pilgrimage, no matter what the outward circumstances are. The psalmist says, the angel of Jehovah encamps around all those who fear him. And here, fear means reverence. It also means trust in God. Why? Because all the descendants of Jacob will be protected and provided for by the God of Jacob. And we shall glorify him. Amen.